You know, when we were singing earlier about that he's the defender of the weak, you ever think of that song? That there isn't anybody on earth who's strong, not really, compared to the Lord. Everybody's weak. It's just a realization of realizing how weak you are, how human you are, how frail your body is. And I thought, of all the people Paul talked about in his weakness, he became so strong because he totally relied on the Lord for all the strength that he had. And I'm sitting there thinking, when we sing that line, he's the defender of the weak, I'm thinking in the back of my mind, he's the defender of the month, he's the defender of the year, he's the defender. Welcome. And I was told by Jack and Jan, they're not here tonight, but on my phone, we need to pray for Eve. How are you feeling, okay? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do pray for Eve, we pray for Sherry, we pray for Jack and Jan. Lord, we pray for safety, we pray for healing, we pray for your touch. We pray, Lord Jesus, you'd fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit tonight. I pray, Lord, for the Haran family, just blessings on them, Lord, strength in their weakness, and just, Lord, surround them and love them. Lord, let us love all over them too. And Father, speak to our hearts tonight as we remember, Lord Jesus, what you've done for us. Lord, how could we forget? But you started this in thinking of us and knowing that we would forget. We don't think of this all the time, Lord. Your perfect sacrifice that put away our sin. How could we forget that, Lord? You love us so much that you became a man and came to earth and died and paid for our sin. Thank you. Lord, we remember that. We're going to remember that even more when we get done tonight. But thank you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, last week when we were in Deuteronomy 15, we'll be in Deuteronomy 16, we learned that we learned about the laws concerning the Sabbatic year, by the way, which we're in one now, starting last Wednesday. We started one. So that was the Feast of Trumpets last Wednesday, but we started one. We're in one right now, according to the Hebrew calendar. And the laws, we saw the laws concerning the bond servants. We saw where debts were paid off at the end of 7 years. They were just forgiven, forgotten. Bond servants were let free. There was no bankruptcy. There was no poor. I mean, you might have to work for somebody for 7 years, but after that 7 years, you were set free. No more debt. Perfect system. So we concluded that if God's people had received an abundance from God, then they better be kind in their treatment of the poor too. Because every man on earth is poor without Christ. The richest man on earth is the poorest man without Christ. And I just couldn't help thinking of this, that we really need to consider how we treat the poor, because it's pleasing to God to treat them right. But his loving kindness obliges us to be kind to those who have dependence upon us. It really does. Now, in the year of release, we saw all the debts canceled, all the slaves freed. What a great system. Again, poverty, you know, there wasn't any, or there shouldn't have been, bankruptcy, but we know the Jews didn't do this perfectly. But everybody got a new start every 7 years. You know, I like that. I like to think that I like to give somebody a new start. You ever have somebody come up to you and say, oh, you know, so-and-so is going to come to your church, and you know what they did? You know what they're like? You know what? Forget. Let's start over. You know, I remember people coming up to me at various times in the last few years and saying, you know, you need to watch out for, or you need to beware of, or, hey, that guy who moved in next to you, or that guy who lives behind you. You know, I like giving everybody a new start. I mean, at least for a while. Again, this typifies the grace of the gospel, which proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord. I thought of that phrase, you know, the year of release. Jesus came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And it's now we obtain this grace of the gospel, which is proclaimed in the acceptable year of the Lord, right now, by which we obtain the release of all of our debts. That's the symbol there. That's the picture there, too, that the Lord, we don't have to wait 7 years to be forgiven by the Lord. That's great, isn't it? We could go 7 minutes and go right back to him. You know, sometimes 7 seconds, you got to get right back to him. Sometimes 700 times a day, you got to get right back to him. How many times have you gone to the Lord for forgiveness in one day? Has he turned you away? No, he doesn't want to turn you away. He does want to forgive you. So again, it's a picture that we obtain the release of our debts and the pardon of our sins, teaching us to forgive others as we've been forgiven. So it's a picture of the age of grace that we're in right now, for one. Now in Deuteronomy 16, we're going to see three of the major feasts, the three most major feasts. First is the observance of Passover. If you look at verse 1 and 2 here, it is the sacrifice of Passover. And he says here, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, for in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God, of the flock and the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. The first thing I thought of before we went too far was the place where the Lord wants to put his name there. What is that today? All right, yeah, you might say in your house, you might say in your church, it's your heart. He wants to put his name in your heart. He wants to engrave it there, engrave it in the flesh of your heart, so to speak. He wants his name to live in our heart. So at the first Passover, each family in Israel sacrificed the Passover lamb at their home. But when Israel came into the promised land, things changed. The sacrifice was to be made at the tabernacle. Then later it would be made at the temple. All right. Now, in the month of Abib, the Lord God brought them out of Egypt by night. And Exodus 12 describes the first Passover when Israel was delivered from slavery. You remember, Moses finally led them out and everything. They'd been delivered from slavery. They'd been in Egypt for 400 years. God had sent his judgment upon the firstborn of Egypt. You know, he'd sent various plagues before that. Pharaoh, let my people go, Moses would say, and Pharaoh wouldn't. Pharaoh hardened his heart, hardened his heart, hardened his heart. Finally, God said, you want a hard heart, I'll help you out. And he hardened his heart. 400 years, God sends his judgment upon the firstborn of Egypt. After all these plagues, Pharaoh won't let go. God passed over the Hebrew homes that had obediently sacrificed the Passover lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes. They were instructed to do this, to apply the blood to the doorposts of your home. And every time I say that, I hear my pastor saying, apply the blood to the doorpost of your heart, the blood of the Lamb of God. Well, when they did that, when they put the blood on the doorposts, you know, the doors had a frame, and you've probably heard me say this before, but they would take a big bushel of hyssop and a bucket of blood, and they'd smack that top post up here this way. And then they'd smack these two posts like this, back and forth. And they'd hit that again, maybe. Your door was closed. You know what it did? It made a cross. It made a bloody cross on your door, and the cross wasn't even realized yet. Way back then, they've got this bloody cross on their door. They don't even know what the cross means yet. Everything in the Bible points to Jesus if you're really looking for him. So again, prophetically, the Feast of Passover clearly presents Jesus Christ as our Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who was sacrificed and whose blood was received and applied so that the wrath of God would pass over us. You want the wrath of God to pass over you? Come to Jesus Christ. Be cleansed in his blood. It's that simple. All you got to do is ask him. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, Paul wrote this. He says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So this was pointing to Christ. In verse 8, he goes on and says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 5. Now, continuing with verse 3 and 4, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is associated with the Passover. He says, thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life. You know, they still celebrate Passover today. And one of the neat things I think about Passover is, you know what people say, why do you do Passover? Because we did it last year. Why did you do it last year? Because we did it the year before. And you can go back centuries, and they've done it every year. It's a testimony to the fact that they really did do it. Every year they could say, we did it last year. We did it last year. We did it last year, all the way back. To remember this all the days of thy life, he says. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh, which thou sacrificest the first day at even, remain all night until the morning. So he's saying, remember that you came out of Egypt in a hurry. So for that first Passover, the unleavened bread was a practical necessity because as they were leaving Egypt, they didn't have time for the leaven to get into the dough and make it rise. They didn't have time to stand around and wait for the dough to rise up. Also, no leaven shall be seen among you anywhere for 7 days. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread following Passover, it continues to be very, very important. Remember, we did a Seder here, if you weren't here for it. When the leaven is cleansed out of a house, it's a big thing. The kids get into it. The dad gets into it. He takes a candle and he takes a feather and he takes a wooden spoon. The wood points to the cross. The feather points to the Holy Spirit. The candle points to the light of the word. And he goes and he finds the leaven, which is sin, and they cleanse the house. And it's a game. And mom would leave a little bit of leaven laying around so the kids could find it and everything. And ceremonially, they're going through the house and they're cleansing the house and everything. But leaven symbolizes sin. And we can all think of that right away, how we need to remove the sin in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Word of God. We need the light of God. We need to go to the cross, too. And leaven is a picture of sin and corruption because of the way just a little leaven, all it takes is just a little bit. I'm not a bread maker, but I've watched my wife make bread and pizza dough especially, but I've watched her, a little tiny bit leavens the whole lump. It does. It doesn't take very much. So it's just a little influence as a whole lump of dough. And also because of the way leaven puffs up. It puffs up the dough, the lump. Like pride and sin make you get puffed up. Years ago, before I got in ministry, I was an artist, and I used to get all puffed up. Like, you know, people would say, oh, what a great painting, or what a, you know what, big deal. You know, and I had that little girl humble me that one time, way back when, say, I think you're good because of God. You know, I wasn't even saved yet at the time, and I'm telling her I went to this school and that school and this school and that. She goes, it's God. And I didn't get saved very long after that. But it puffs you up, like sin, or like pride. Leaven is a symbol of the pride and how sin makes us puffed up. So in reality, God called them to walk an unleavened walk. You know, that's what he's calling. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And when they do go into the promised land, the Passover is going to change a little bit. And I don't want leaven in your walk. I don't want that. So in reality, he calls them to walk unleavened after initial deliverance from Egypt. So symbolically, they're to be walking this pure walk with the Lord. So as the bread of affliction, too, it also symbolized the Israelite slavery in Egypt, the bread of affliction. They were afflicted for a long time there and the slavery they had to endure in Egypt. Now, there was also a health aspect in getting rid of the leaven because what they did was they would use a piece of dough from the last lump, the last batch, to make a new batch. So you could see where it's constantly being used again and again and again. And every once in a while, they're like, throw all the old junk out. Let's start over again because of the fact that maybe there's bacteria getting in it. So, you know, to get rid of that old piece of dough from the previous batch to make new bread, they would do that repeatedly. So harmful bacteria could get into the dough. So it's good to remove all the leaven and start all over at least once a year. Now think with me here, okay? I'm looking at this thinking, the purity of the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed after the blood deliverance of the Passover. Take that for us. We can only walk in purity before the Lord after we've had the blood deliverance at the cross. The blood deliverance comes first. The Passover comes first. A great picture there. But prophetically, the Feast of Unleavened Bread relates to the time of Jesus' burial after his perfect sinless sacrifice on the cross, during which he was received by God the Father as the complete sacrifice, holy and complete. You know, literally, the Holy One who wouldn't see corruption is what the Scriptures tell us, Acts 2:27. He was received by God the Father as holy and complete, perfectly accomplishing our salvation. Now, the burial, or actually the entombment of Jesus, wasn't a small thing either in the redemptive plan. You know, it was a big part of the plan. It was an essential part of Paul's gospel. If you remember, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The fact that he was buried needs to be put in there because that's what we rely on to rely, you know, to realize that he died. He really did die. You notice, too, that none of the meat sacrificed in the evening of the first feast day, that Passover lamb, was to be left over to eat the next morning. It wasn't to be left for, you know, through the night. It was to be burned. We learned that in Exodus chapter 12. And I believe that that's suggestive of the sacrifice's sacred nature. It's, don't leave it around. It's sacred. It's of sacred nature. So then in verse 5 through 8 here are the regulations for the Passover. Verse 5, he says, "Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee." This is important. "But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou comest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein." So the Passover sacrifices could no longer be killed by every family in their house. You know, as it says in Exodus 12, verse 46. "But from this point on, the Passover sacrifices must be killed at the central place of worship." Now, we know that in the future, the central place of worship is going to become the temple. It will become Jerusalem. But I believe that insisting on one place, one place, one place, what does that make you think of? It makes me think of there's only one place to go for salvation. There's only one we can go to. It's, again, a picture that there's only one place to go to receive salvation, the cross of Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's it. One place, the one that the Lord decides. Next, we have the observance of the Feast of Weeks, or otherwise known as Pentecost. In verses 9 through 10, verse 9 says, "7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God has blessed thee." You notice that? The best you can. According to as the Lord thy God has given thee. We want to be pleasing unto the Lord, and we want to tithe to the Lord, and we also want to get out of debt. And he's just saying here, according as the Lord thy God has blessed thee. You don't have to strive over this. The last thing the Lord ever wants you to do is go broke or poor. He knows. He knows your heart. Moses says, "From the time you began to put the sickle to the grain." So the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was a feast, listen, it was a feast associated with joy. It was a great time of joy. Let's have fun. Let's celebrate. Let's remember. Let's have a good time. A harvest time. Harvest was a great time. They're bringing all the food into the storehouse. Wow, look at the crops. Also called ingathering, during which the Israelites brought a free will offering to the Lord. Free will. You don't have to. It's free will. Where's your relationship with the Lord? Don't you want to bring a free will offering? So they'd bring this free will offering to the Lord as a demonstration of the thanks in their heart. God had provided for them. And as a father or as a parent, I know that you love it when your kids thank you for things, when they're grateful, when there's gratitude. God provided for them. God is a giver. I think he expects us to become like him. I know we pray that all the time. Lord, I want to be like you. And he wants us to be givers too. And he wants us to give of our own free will, but he also wants to be thanked. I think we should be thanking him daily. How do we do that? Personally, one of my favorite verses tells me how. Paul the Apostle, Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Yourself. That's what he wants. Present yourself as a sacrifice. Think of it. By the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which really means it's your duty to be a living sacrifice. Why not? You bring a free will offering unto the Lord, and it's yourself today. Lord, I'm going to freely give myself to you. What do you want to do with me? You ever do that? Lord, have at it. Get ready. Get ready, because he'll take you up on it. Lord, you can do whatever you want in my life. Change me. Make me what you want me to be. Watch it. But it's always for your good. He's got your best interest at heart. He's not going to send you to Africa in a box or something and, you know, make you live in a hut if that's not his will. And even if he did and it was his will, you'd be blessed being in his will. But I think, too, that, again, it's your reasonable service. It's our duty. It needs to be done in thanks. And again, he gave himself for you. Why not give yourself for him? I've found that when I really, really, really let go and let God, he takes over and he does it a lot better than I did. He's got it under control a lot better than I have. I can make a mess of things really fast. So then in verse 11 and 12, we have the joy of Pentecost. Verse 11 says, "And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God." Do you ever do that? Just get in the Lord's presence and just have a great time with him. Lord, you are awesome. Lord, just rejoicing. Lord, thank you for my wife. Thank you for my family. Thank you for, number one, my salvation. Just rejoicing. Rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy maidservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God has chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe to do these statutes. Remember, you are a slave. So if you have servants, think about how you treat them. Do you remember? Do you remember where you were? Do you remember your old self? Do you remember what you used to be like? Do you have patience with people that are like that now? Think about that. Do you remember what you used to be like? Does it just appall you to watch someone who is like you used to be? They need Christ. I think of the way I used to be, and I thought, a lot of people tried to bring Jesus to me, and for a long time I blew him off. Once I prayed with a guy just to get rid of him. But here, notice that it says, you shall rejoice. You shall rejoice. So, and there's no ritual of sacrifice commanded at Pentecost. Instead, it's a time of joyful thanksgiving for the harvest. And listen, it's a true heart response to God. We should love him in a way that our true heart response just praises him and loves him and adores him and thanks him and just wants to be with him and get to know him better. As we were sitting here doing worship, that's what I was doing. I hope everybody else was too. There's times we drift off, we forget where we are, you know, and we're not paying attention. But so it's a time of joyful thanksgiving for the harvest, with a true response to God. And God wants them to remember. That's why we're here tonight. That's what communion is. Remember me, remember me, remember me, because we forget. And he wants them to remember. And part of the joy of Pentecost was intensified by remembering, again, the bondage or the slavery that Israel has escaped. See, if you've come to Christ, Jesus is your Savior, then haven't you escaped the bondage of sin? Haven't you escaped because he's forgiven you of your sin? Haven't you escaped because now you realize you have victory over sin? Do we do that? You know, oh yeah, I'm forgiven. But do we cave or do we go, you know, he gave me victory over sin. Why am I not accessing that victory? Why am I not conquering here? The faith that got you saved in the first place is the same faith that'll get you to the point where I believe this. I can do this. I can overcome. I can fight this sin. I can move on. I can through him who strengthens me. We can do it. So have you escaped the bondage of sin? Like they escaped slavery. You're forgiven. You have victory over sin. It's only through Jesus Christ. And then do you thank him too? See, I could spend so much time in the morning, and I'm not special, but I could spend so much time in the morning going over all this that I forget what I'm doing. I get lost in the Lord, and next thing I know, it's like, I got to get going here. Lord, do you mind if I go? I don't want to go. Did you ever just get in that sweet fellowship with him where you just, I'm sure you have. do you thank him? Thanks opens these gigantic doors. I know he loves to hear that. Thank you, Lord. I do that every time my computer comes on. Thank you, Lord. You know, just because the thing is, I don't know what's wrong with it. You know, just all these little things all day. Thank you, Jesus. Leviticus 23:15, it describes how at the Feast of Pentecost, Israel was to celebrate by bringing a new grain offering, a new one, brand new grain offering to the Lord by waving two loaves of leavened bread. They just wave it in the presence of the Lord. Unleavened bread unto the Lord. And prophetically, this is a powerful picture of the work of God in the new covenant. And it was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, notice that the orderly chronological sequence that we have in this chapter, Passover tells us that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The unleavened bread is sharing the things of Christ or fellowship with him. And then the first fruits signifies Christ's resurrection, the first fruits from the dead. Actually, that's not really mentioned here. But now we come to Pentecost, and there are several things we need to notice about Pentecost because there's so much being made of it today that really isn't right and everything. It's not absolutely scriptural. But the Feast of Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. And they would count seven Sabbaths, which would be 7 weeks or 49 days, then the 50th day, the day after the seventh Sabbath, the first day of the week, was Pentecost. Now, this was 50 days after the offering of the wave sheaf of first fruits. Am I losing you? But the church was born on the first day of the week. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus arose. Doesn't that tell us something? See, this points towards those things. Wouldn't it be kind of odd for the church to go back and then observe the old Sabbath, which belonged to the old creation, when the church is a new creation? Now, when the church meets on the first day of the week, we're celebrating the Lord's resurrection and the birthday of the church. So this festival is also called the Feast of Weeks. And listen, this is interesting too. No atoning sacrifice was necessary here because it points to Jesus' death on the cross. There is no longer any other sacrifice that needs to be made. None. So that's what it points to. The price having already been paid. You know what? You don't have to be good enough because you can't. You don't have to do works to get there. You don't have to do this and do this and do that. You have to come to Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do, and receive Jesus Christ. And there's no sacrifice to be made other than giving him yourself. So the price has already been paid. So there was a great harvest unto God and a great thanksgiving for that harvest. And the response to God on the day of Pentecost wasn't done out of obligation to a particular law. It was the joyful heart response to God, to God's people unto him. He provided everything for them. You know, they were supposed to get to the end of the year and realize, God, you did it again. You provided everything that we needed. Now, he's provided atonement for us for our sin. And the church was founded on the day of Pentecost. And it would also include the unleavened bread, so to speak, of the Gentiles waved as holy before God too. Made holy by the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So in a way, the unleavened bread symbolized the Gentiles as well. You know, that the Lord came to save the Gentiles too. Then we have the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, verses 13 through 15, or how they were to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gate. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Wouldn't you love that? Everything you do is blessed. All the works of your hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. So they observed the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, and this was to happen on the 15th day of the Jewish month Tishri. And on the, you know, again, on the Jewish calendar, what they would do, I've been to one of these, my whole family did, they would build little shelters, little lean-tos out of wood or whatever they could get. Little, you know, temporary dwelling places. You know, today if you went over to Israel, it'd be outside their house. It'd be like in their front yard, this little shack, and the family would live in it for a week. It's celebrating this feast, remembering when they were in the wilderness and they camped in the wilderness and so on. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time to rejoice in God's deliverance and his provision for Israel during that time of the wilderness wandering. A time when, after coming to the promised land, they would look back on with gratitude. They would celebrate this year after year. Gratitude on all that God had done to deliver and provide in tough times in the wilderness. And my question is, do you do that? Do you think back on the tough times and remember those and remember in the way that you're still grateful for them? But do you also do remember those tough times in your wilderness experience and realize, he did this for me before. He can do this for me again. He'll bring you through the next wilderness experience too. Somehow we think, well, he got me through that big experience. I don't think he can handle this one. This one's bigger. This one's new. You know, this is today. He hasn't changed. He never changes. Do we look back like that? Have we looked back in gratitude? Or are you still in the wilderness? Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ yet. You haven't asked him into your heart. Maybe you have asked Jesus Christ into your heart and he's your Savior, but you're going through this big wilderness experience right now. Lord, I don't feel you. I don't feel close to you. Where are you? He's going, where are you? Because I didn't move. Think about that. He's not the one who moved. Something we've done. So maybe you're in the wilderness now. I don't know. But when you get out of it, all you need to do is go to the Lord. Maybe you just need to repent. But when you get out of it, thank him. Ask him, Lord, bring me out of this wilderness. I want to see you more clearly. Maybe tonight's that night. When we sit between, you know, the message and the communion, when Bob's playing a song for us, ask the Lord, Lord, why am I in this wilderness? Maybe you don't know. Lord, I want to come out of this wilderness. Lord, I want to let go of this reoccurring sin that's driving me nuts for decades or whatever. Anyways, in Leviticus 23:39, it says of the Feast of Tabernacles, and I like this, on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. I like the idea of rest. The Feast of Tabernacles began and ended in rest. And it's all about celebration, and it's all about rest. It's all about refreshment, remembering what God had done. And he loves us, and he wants us to rest. What's he tell us in the New Testament? It's back there on the wall. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. First of all, he means with your sin, but maybe he means, you know what? You're toiling too much, man. You're working at this. You need to calm down. Spend some time with me. I want to give you rest. You're heavy laden. I will give you rest. But here, all the strangers, all the servants, all of them are included in this. We see here also the great social good God intended in the Sabbath. And by that I mean, you know, in these feasts and everything, because in other ancient cultures, they didn't have any days off. You see how God is. He gives them days off. He wants to give them rest. He wants to cancel debts. He wants to set the slaves free. Hasn't he done that with you guys? If you're still in slavery to something, you still owe a debt or whatever it might be, let's cancel it all tonight. Let's get set free tonight. Why not? But here again, God commands, he commands both holidays, vacation days, rest days. He commands them, and they're all centered on him. Now, prophetically, the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of the millennial rest of comfort of God, I should say, for Israel and all of God's people. It's all about peace and rest in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ after he comes back the second time. It speaks of that period there, celebrated during the millennium. Zechariah 14 says that that'll be that time, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth after his second coming. And it's before the new heavens and the new earth. You know, that's where it really will be fulfilled. In verses 16 and 17 is the command to observe each of these three feasts. It says, three times in a year shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God, again, in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread and in the feast of weeks and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. So three times, all the males, this was basically all the guys 12 and up. You were there wasn't a teenage area. I think Western civilization has created the teenager. You got to about 12, 13, you were a man. You were a woman. We created the teenager area and allowed them to dwell in that area and be nutty. Seriously. Like, you're not quite a man yet, so be a goof. It's kind of what we've done with them. Oh, it's expected of you to act like that. But not in this culture. If you were 12 and above, you were to appear before the Lord your God in the place that he chooses. So these were four of the seven feasts of Israel, if we count the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a separate feast. But not mentioned in this chapter are the Feasts of Trumpets. That was last Wednesday, by the way. First fruits in the Day of Atonement, or Rosh Hashanah. But the feasts mentioned in this chapter were the most important of the feasts in Israel. And every Jewish man, to the best of his ability, was to go to the place of the tabernacle, later on the temple, and celebrate this feast with the whole nation of Israel. Even Jesus did this faithfully. He would have to travel quite a way to do this. He'd have to travel all the way down from Galilee to Jerusalem, you know, walking 70 miles or whatever it is, and he did it faithfully. He was obedient to this command. You know, he's God. He could have said, hey, I don't have to do this. I'm God. See, he did everything that every other man was asked to do because he identifies with man so well. He was baptized. He was raised by human parents. You ever think of that? He did everything perfectly. He's the perfect example. So he was obedient to this command. He made that trip for these feasts in Luke 2:41, John 7, John 10. Here in verses 18 and 20 is the appointment of the judges and officers. It says, judges and officers shall you make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So God knows the importance of honest judges, honest rulers and officials to a nation. So he commanded that they will not pervert justice and not show partiality, not take bribes. You know, to show partiality, that can't be honest. Everybody had to be treated the same. It didn't matter who you were. So instead, they were to follow what's altogether just. A judge had the responsibility to do justice. And in verses 21 and 22 is basically a prohibition of idol trees, I-D-O-L, and pillars. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove. The groves were these outdoor worship places, maybe trees, and in the middle they had a shrine and a statue and a grotto and, you know, flowers, and it was all nice looking. And they went there to worship some deity, false god, fake god, whatever it would be. But don't make thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. So he's saying, don't plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar. And these sacred totems were common among the Canaanites. Totem poles. You know, the American Indian, the Native Americans. Those totem poles, they were idols. They were idols to spirit gods and deities and things like that. These totems were common with the Canaanites, the heathen there in the land. But Israel might be tempted to make their worship seeker sensitive. Hey, we can bring in a couple of Hittites if we have this thing in our, you know what I mean? Churches will do that today. Hey, if we bring in like one little object and put it up here, we might attract some people who got a background for that kind of thing. Or, you know what I mean? They were not to be seeker sensitive with these kind of items added to the worship of God. This is the true and living God. How could you make an idol? How could you make an image of the true and living God? You can't. But he wants none of that. So God says that these things are things that the Lord your God hates. They're an abomination. So eventually the altar of the Lord would rest in the temple of Jerusalem, as we know, where no trees could be planted there anyway, but where an idolater's symbol could be put. And eventually it was set up there in 2 Kings 23. We're at this point now where I just want to have us think on what we've talked about tonight, the feast, the festivals. I thought of these things today as We could go through the list of festivals and realize what they're about. And are we like this in our worship? We should have these festivals every day, maybe, in our meditation in the morning. And I'm serious. I'm not saying, you know, take 7 weeks and call in and all that. I'm just saying, I don't know, get up early, give them a half an hour where you are worshiping and you are grateful and, you know, you are offering yourself and you do realize the shed blood. The blood is on the doorpost of your hearts. You know, those things, you're thanking him constantly. Meditate on these things, these feasts. These feasts, if we look on them, they all point to Jesus. All the things that he's done for us, and they're supposed to. So let's ask God to show us if what we've heard tonight applies to us. Maybe we're weak in this area. Maybe we're weak in worship. Maybe we're weak in gratitude. Maybe we're weak in devotion. Maybe we're weak in, I don't know, whatever. Maybe there's sin we need to forsake tonight. Maybe there's something we need to be released from, like those slaves. There's a debt. You know, maybe you feel like you owe him a debt. You know what? You don't. You don't, you know? Just give him yourself. That's all he really wants. That's what I mean. See if there's anything here that we've talked about tonight that applies to you, especially if there's an idol. Maybe you got a secret shrine in your house. It's a computer. You got this secret grove over here, and there's, I don't know, it's your stereo collection. You guys, you know, maybe it's in your garage. I don't know. You've got this idol, you've got this grove, it's an image or images that come before God. And you want to talk to him tonight. Lord, I want you to be first. When I leave here, you're number one. You know, we say that a lot, don't we? I do anyway. And then I find, you know, like, how did you get number two, Lord? How did that happen? You know, it wasn't his fault. But why don't we do that? And Bob will come up and let's search our hearts. Ask him, search me and know me, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. I just want to pray quickly, Bob. Lord, we just pray that as we sit before you, that you do search our hearts and you show us. Lord, maybe we don't even see it. Oftentimes, Lord, we don't even see it. Reveal it to us. Lord, I think most of us know the areas we need to work on, what we need to let go of and what we need to be forgiven of. Lord, maybe we need to come to Jesus for the very first time. Maybe we need to ask you, Lord, save me tonight. Because I know you died for my sin. I know your blood washes me clean. May this night be the night I come to you and you become my Savior and I'm going to follow you. May that be our heart's cry, Lord. Search us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Forgiven because you were forsaken, and I'm accepted, you were condemned, and I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Forgiven. And I'm forgiven because you were forsaken, and I'm accepted, you were condemned, and I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. And I'm forgiven because you were forsaken, and I'm accepted. You were condemned, and I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that, Lord, as we were worshiping, I couldn't help thinking in every other kingdom prior to yours, the subjects died for the king. They would give themselves in service for the king and die for the king. Lord, in your kingdom, you the King of Kings, you died for us. Lord, that's awesome. You're awesome. Tonight, may we leave here changed. May we leave here new. May we leave here filled with your Holy Spirit as we remember you tonight. Lord, we pray you would have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn to Luke 22, we'll be there just for briefly. Here in Luke 22, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is drawing close and it's drawing nigh, and the high priests are planning to kill Jesus, and Satan had entered Judas at this time. And if you look at verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat.'" So the Passover was to be celebrated by families. And by celebrating the Passover with these guys, Jesus sees them as family. And I like that. Jesus is part of... Do you ever look at each other and say, "I've got a pretty cool family"? We all have the same Father. You know, we all have the same indwelling Holy Spirit if we come to Christ. So he's looking at these guys that they're his family. And I like that because at this point, these guys aren't very spiritual. You know, there's a lot they don't get yet. They don't get until after the resurrection. So they're not very spiritual. Judas would betray him. Peter would deny him. Thomas is going to doubt that he's even risen and everything. But Jesus treats them all as family. And if he did that with them, then he does that with you too. But we don't think we deserve that. We don't think that we're part of his family. You're a part of his family if you've asked him to come into your life and save you and wash you and cleanse you. And so we're remembering that tonight. He'll do that for you if you ask. Verse 9, "And they said unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare?' And he said unto them, 'Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall be a man that meets you, bearing a pitcher of water.'" Now, this is awesome because this is a sign that you guys will see this, and it'll be a sign because men were not the water bearers in this society. This was the woman's job. So if they see a man bearing water, it's going to attract their attention. And he says, follow him into the house where he entereth in. So again, that's a sure sign. And you shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. One day I was meditating on worship, and I heard the words, I don't know if I picked this up subconsciously in a song or something, Lord, take me into the upper room of your devotions. Take me into the upper room of your fellowship. You know, and I was like, whoa, that's cool. The upper room. Take me into the upper room. Don't you ever want to go there? Like, Lord, this is, I'm on the ground floor. I want to go in the upper room. I know, I was thinking of that. And you shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where's the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you this large upper room, furnished. There make ready. And they went and they found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Whenever Jesus tells you it's going to be like this, whenever Jesus says, whatever he says, you're going to find it to be true. I try to point people to Jesus. Listen, if you don't believe me, go to him tonight. Sit with him. Close your eyes. You don't know where you are with the Lord. You've never come to church in your life. I don't know what it is. You get with Jesus. Talk to him by name. Jesus, if you're real, would you let me know? Do you think he's not going to hear that prayer, right? I think this is awesome. You, whatever he says, you'll find it to be true. There's no exceptions. When he says something, you can be sure that it's true, and they do. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And the implication there is, I really want to do this with you guys. I want to spend my last moments with you guys. I'm preparing you for something, but if you're about to die, the people you want around you at the last minute, you really love them, don't you? Or at least I would think so. I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You're the guys. You're the ones I pick. I was thinking of this today. We're the ones he's picked to be around at the end. Do you ever think of that? I really think we're that close. We're the ones that he's picked to be near the end. I think that's an honor. It's a blessing. It's a privilege. And then he says, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So at the Passover, the cup went around several times, and Jesus had probably participated all the way up to the last cup. The last cup, that was the cup of joy. And he didn't drink it. And people might say, why? Well, didn't he ever drink that cup? You know what? I got to thinking about it today, and yes, he did. What about when he was hanging on the cross? He was hanging on that cross. I think he did drink that cup. On the cross, they gave him vinegar, which would be the soldiers' wine. The soldiers, they were given the cheap wine. It would turn to vinegar. They had so much of it and everything. They gave him this vinegar wine. It was a soldier's wine to drink. And again, as it says in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So the cup of joy, I mean, there was joy. But even though he knew he was going to suffer the shame, the same verse tells us, he did it with joy. We're the joy. He knew that people were going to come to know him and get saved and be in paradise with him for eternity if they would come to him. What he was about to do, where he was going to the cross, that he was going to enable that for us. As the dying embers of this fading feast of Passover fade away, Jesus fans into flame a new feast, a new festival, the Lord's Supper. So at this point, it's just a matter of hours before he's about to be crucified. And as Paul had said, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So this last Passover is immediately followed by the Lord's Supper. And the Lord instituted the sacred memorial so that his followers all through the centuries would remember this. All over the world, all down through time, all through history, this memorial of his death. And first of all, he gave them bread, a symbol of his body, which would be shortly given for them, broken for them. Verse 19, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." This was one large cracker before Warren busted it all up. And we're all going to partake of that one. Everybody's going to have a piece of the same thing within them as they leave tonight. This symbolizes his body, which is given for you. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So as we partake in remembrance, remember. Let's partake. Lord, we do remember. And Lord, you were so willing to serve the Father, so willing to die for us, to take our penalty, to be crucified in our place, Lord. What you experienced on the cross was hell. It was hell. You were in darkness, pain, suffering, without the Father there. Lord, everything you experienced was hell. And you did that so we wouldn't. And I want to thank you for that, Lord. Your body was broken. It was smashed, like the flour that makes this cracker, like the grape that makes this juice. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice for us. In his name we pray, amen. Then the cup spoke perfectly of his precious blood, which would be shed on the cross. He speaks of it as the cup of the new covenant or the new testament in his blood, which was shed for his own. And this means that the new covenant was ratified in his blood, as if he signed off on it with his own blood, like it was the ink of his own blood, maybe. But the complete fulfillment of the new covenant takes place during the kingdom of the Lord on earth. But we as believers, we partake of the new covenant right now. You know, do you ever have somebody say, I can't wait to get into the kingdom. I can't wait until we get to heaven. Of course, but do you realize you're in the kingdom the minute you ask Christ into your life too? And he wants to give you more abundant life. You don't have to walk around down here. Everything on TV today is all about zombies. You know what? You ever notice that? We're not zombies. We should be so joyful. We should be smiling. Like my wife tells me, are you happy? Yes. Tell your face. Oh, okay. But so as believers, we enter into the good of it now. Now. Too many of us are waiting. Verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. You think of this cup, this is grape juice. And again, this at one time was grapes. And the grapes were smashed and pulverized. This is the blood of the grape. And he uses it as a symbol. I'm going to shed my blood for you guys. I love you guys. Not only that, I love all you guys that are going to partake of this in the future that want to remember me through this. Let's partake in remembrance together. Again, Lord, our thanks to you. We praise you, Jesus, for doing this for us. Lord, again, search us tonight. Try us, know us, reveal in us, Lord. If there be any wicked way in us, Lord, we want to know it. We want to forsake it. We want to repent of it. We want you to forgive us. Lord, you love the contrite heart. And so, Father, if there's anything we need to repent of, please, please show us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So just the last thing here, communion, I believe it's a threefold event. It looks back in faith and it remembers the cross. It looks ahead in hope and it waits for the day that we'll be in the kingdom with the Lord at his table, at the table there, in the Lord's kingdom. We'll eat with the Lord in his kingdom. And it looks ahead in love as we see Christians all over the place, all down through history, eating of the same loaf and drinking of the same cup. And you have to say to him, you have to come to him, and you have to say to him, Lord, I want you. I want this free gift of salvation. Lord, how can I thank you? I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon your name. That's all he wants. You want to thank him? You can't pay him enough. You can't. You know, he's not a debtor to anyone. He didn't say teach it. He didn't say think about it. He didn't say try to fit in. He said do this and remember me. That's what he said. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, again, thank you. Thank you for tonight. I pray that we would leave here tonight just with joy. This is a celebration. Coming to the Lord's table is a celebration because we're remembering that you've given us a way for our sins to be washed away. Lord, in your blood, washed in the water of the word. Lord, forgiven. You've given us also the power over sin. Lord, I pray we would use that power. We'd ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit And Lord, since you've conquered, we're conquerors in you. So Father, we pray for our fellowship tonight, that you'd bless it, our travel home. Lord, I want to lift up all the sick, the wounded. Seriously, Lord, we pray for healing. We pray for your touch. And Father, I pray that tomorrow is a day where the joy of the Lord is on our face and people want to know why. We could tell them. In Jesus' name, amen.